If you've got your Bibles there, it'd be well worth your while keeping those open. You may have noticed it's quite a long passage. There's lots in there. And I have tried to get the vibe of it, the marrow of the whole thing. But no doubt I've missed a lot of detail. And it would be worth your while just following along. And maybe you could chase some of that up after the service. I know Adam was telling me just how keen he was to have particularly difficult questions. So if you've got any of those, you can direct them towards him. Yeah, it's less than a week now until the federal election will finally be done and dusted, which hopefully means this is the last time you'll have to put up with preachers using it to start their sermons. But it also means that we've still got six more days, don't we? Six more days of thinking about the kind of leadership that we want to find ourselves under as a nation for the next three or so years. Six more days of Rudd and Abbott telling us why they're the one who leads the party best placed, best suited to lead our country forward in the direction that we need to go during that time. And you might be a cynic, a bit like Jim said he was last week, and think it doesn't make a difference. And in many ways it won't. But in other ways, there are differences, hard as they can be to discern, between the parties. And, you know, it is an important question to ask in many ways. A far more pressing question for us, though, to ask, is to think about the kind of leadership God would have amongst his people. And following on from last week in Zechariah 9, we're going to continue to wrestle with that question as we look at the rest of the prophecy there that runs from 9 to 11. We're going to look at those last two chapters of it today. And we're going to think about it in three parts. We're going to see a problem in Israel. We're going to see the result of that problem, and then we're going to consider God's solution to it. So the first issue that we have here is the problem. There's bad leadership in Israel. And that hits us immediately as we start reading there in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. But because this continues on what we have in chapter 9, there's themes recurring, there's thoughts that we need to pick up on. And so let's read those first two verses along with the last two verses there of chapter 9. So reading from 9:16. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine in his land. How great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the young women. And then from 10:1, ask rain from the Lord in season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation of the field. For the household gods utter nonsense and their diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. Now, if we remember, chapter 9 there is talking to us about, it's looking forward to the day when God's great king would come, when he'd establish God's kingdom, he'd rule for God's people. And the picture of that, the way it's pictured, images in chapter 9, is of God saving his people like a shepherd. And there they are under his care in his land. And there's this grain and wine. There's an abundant harvest, if you like, in that sense. See, Israel's essentially an agricultural society. They rely on their farming and pre-irrigation in the ancient world. That meant they relied particularly heavily on the rain to come if they were going to have that basic need of food met. And so this was the domain of the gods. If in the ancient mindset you pray to the right gods, they send the rain and it's happy days for everyone. We can all eat. But we remember here, Zechariah's focus is on the coming kingdom more than the ins and outs of farming. And so we need to understand that what he's saying for, he's telling them to look forward to the kingdom that God has promised. And he's saying, God is the one who can provide that. Ask him for the rain. So it's kind of jarring then when we get to 10 verse 2 and we see that the people are not looking to God to fulfill these kingdom promises, are they? Rather, they look to these idols and these diviners, you know, essentially fortune tellers or astrologers, if we think in more modern kind of terms. The point is, the shepherds of Israel, in looking to these idols and these diviners, are leading God's people without any reference to the God who has made these promises. Two directions there are, essentially, that these people can look as they consider their place as God's people. They can look to the God who has made these promises, who has made promises and kept them so spectacularly in the past, often in amazing ways. Or they can look to these idols who offer maybe what looks like a comforting thing, what might look good for a time, but is ultimately false. It's ultimately a lie. And this is one of the key tasks that Israel's leaders that were to have was to lead the people in right worship of God. You only need to read the books of 1 and 2 Kings and you get that repeated refrain at the death of each king of they either did good or evil in the sight of the Lord. Sadly, mostly evil. This is they're judged on this kind of thing, on whether they uphold the temple, whether they keep idols out. See, in many ways, the king was a religious leader far more than a political one. And yet the sad story constantly, and here again, is that the leaders have chosen the latter. They've chosen the idols. And as a result, they've led their people away. They're described as lost, oppressed, as if without a shepherd. Now, needless to say, this is a problem for God, isn't it? He did not save his people that they may be led astray by the very people who were meant to care for them on his behalf. And so he will not sit by idly and just let this happen. And we read in verse 3 there, he says, "My anger is hot against these shepherds. I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like a majestic steed in battle." Two things that he's going to do in response to this situation. We'll see judgment, but we'll also see salvation there, don't we? So we're going to explore a bit about what this passage says of each of those. But we're going to do it slightly out of order. We're going to go down to chapter 11 first and consider God's judgment. And that way we have the wonderful privilege of ending on God's grace and dwelling on that and leaving here a little bit more upbeat, let's hope, anyway. So chapter 11, we're going to consider God's judgment. And what we get in this chapter is essentially a snapshot of the covenant between God and Israel from God's perspective. And we get that as Zechariah enacts these two parables in which he acts as Israel's shepherd. In the first of them, Zechariah is essentially told, act in the place of God. We have a flock here, they're oppressed, they're exploited by their shepherds. Verse 6 suggests that it's not just the leaders that are the problem, the people are turning on each other and ready to do so at any moment. And so everyone's culpable, even if the leaders are particularly so. And Zechariah is told, go and tend for this flock. And so he does, and he takes up those two staves there. Favor, which we find in verse 10, represents the covenant between God and his people, and union, that which holds the people together. And so Zechariah does as he's told, and he shepherds, and he does so, he is the opposite of the bad shepherds that we've already come across. He cares for the oppressed. He removes three of these bad shepherds. He rules as God would have him rule. And yet by verse 8, we're told that the people have come to detest him and that he himself has grown weary of these people. And by verse 9, he just says, look, you guys are on your own, doesn't he? And we read there, so I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And so I took my staff favor and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all these peoples. And then further down in 14, we read that then he breaks his second staff, union, breaking the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And so in the first instance here, God's punishment for the wandering of these people and the rebellion of the leaders is handing them over to exactly what they want, isn't it? They detest his rule, and so God simply withdraws that rule. However, with that rule goes the benefits of it, the care and the love which God had shown them, the protection. In that sense, it's a very real judgment, isn't it? But we also see in that second parable, his judgment goes beyond simply the removal of his favour, but extends in this case to placing them under a further shepherd who will not care for them. And you can read of him in chapter 11, verse 16. Now, historically, the thing that sits behind this passage that it has in mind is the exile, when the people are taken out of the land. But we want to be careful about trying to be too exact as we pinpoint dates and kings and events and trying to figure out everything that this is talking about. Again, you only have to read 1 and 2 Kings to realise that sadly the vast majority of Israel's kings could fit into this description of the bad shepherd. And it's the constant story of the Old Testament, isn't it? That God's people are forever rebelling, and it's God bearing up patiently with them despite that. And so we're probably best seeing this as a description of the covenant experience in general that Israel had which leads to the exile, leads to that great moment of judgment in which the people are cast out of that land. Once we start seeing it in that general term, we can note that this is the experience of all humanity, is it not? We think about Romans 1, which talks about our rebellion against God in very similar terms. So we read Romans 1, 21 to 24. For although they knew God, they did not honour God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals, and creeping things. It sounds a lot like the situation in Israel there. And then in verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. Given that our greatest need as a people is to stand right before God, and given that our salvation is always depend on his act of grace and his act of favour toward us, we shouldn't think of God's judgment, or the worst that God can do in those cartoon terms of being struck down by lightning bolts or anything like that. For him to withdraw his grace from us and hand us over more and more to whatever it is that keeps us from him in the first place is by far a more terrible judgment. Because it leads us to utter separation, utter estrangement from him, and ultimately eternally. And as we consider the experience of Israel, this is where their failed shepherds are taking them. They have taken them from God, and so God hands them over to that. Now, if all we had to think about today was chapter 11, I fear we'd probably leave here in not the most upbeat of moods. So let's thank God that we can now go back to chapter 10 and consider the amazing solution and the grace of God that we see there. So we're going to go from chapter 10, 3 to 12 there. And we notice that there's the picture there that he alludes to in verse 3. God is going to shepherd his people. And the description of this shepherding is dominated in terms of this king from the house of Judah, who we read of described in this way in verses 3 and 4, for instance. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. And it goes on like that in quite military warrior terms, doesn't it? And we might think that a bit weird, this coupling up of the shepherd imagery, which we think of as quite mild, with the idea of a warrior king. But if we fail to identify those roles together to some degree, it's probably that we need to think a little harder about the role of a shepherd, particularly when we're thinking about the ancient world. We can consider, for example, the role of David, shepherd par excellence in the Old Testament, who, right before he fights Goliath there in 1 Samuel 17, everyone's scared that this child is going to take on the big warrior, and he says this to his king Saul. He says, your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when the lion came or the bear and took the lamb from his flock, I went after him, and I struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and I struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. See, David's not exactly little Bo Peep in the way he describes what he had to do as a shepherd, is he? And we've already seen back in chapter 9, verse 9, that Christ is the one who is identified as this king. He's the one riding in on the donkey. And we noticed in our second reading, I hope, that this language of shepherd is also appropriated and given to him, given there. And we see he's no more the cuddly little teddy bear of a shepherd than David was. For example, we read in John 10, 11 to 15 from our reading, Jesus says of himself, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for his sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, here is Christ, our good shepherd. He is the one that fights for his flock, even to the point where he lays his life down for us. We see he's the exact opposite to the failed leaders in Israel, isn't he? He gives his all rather than let his own people slip. And while these self-serving shepherds could only draw people away from God, we think of the description of what this king does there in Zechariah 10. The result of his rule is that we are saved in verse 6, made joyful in 7, redeemed in 8, gathered and redeemed in verse 10, strengthened there in verse 12. The promise that this king brings as he establishes his kingdom is absolute restoration of the relationship between God and his people. Just dwell on that promise there in verse 6. God says, "Yeah, I will have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them." Just think about that for a minute. Yeah? That's an amazing promise, utter restoration, as if God had never rejected you. Yeah. What an amazing promise. The assurance that whatever we have done, completely wiped away, as if it had never happened. A struggle that I have to admit I have at times. I know others have told me that they've had this as well, and I'm sure in a room this big, many of us do. Is that we can struggle to really believe this is true. Really believe that God could have forgiven us in this way. There are sins in my past, there are some that I struggle with now, that when I think of them and dwell on them, and I remember them, I can find myself just thinking about how severe they were, how openly defiant to this God that I have always believed is there, how openly defiant I am to him. And I can struggle to believe, could he really wipe away that? Could he really put up with me and forgive me despite all of that? But then I'm thankful to God that I can open up this Bible and read a passage like that that shows me just how small my view of the love and the grace of God so often is. As much as I can struggle in my weakness at times, I can trust that God's forgiveness is so much bigger than all of that. And we can have confidence in that, can't we? It's not to say we won't struggle. But what an amazing promise to hold on to. May I suggest that maybe you'd want to note that in your Bible, and when you struggle with these feelings, flick to a passage like that and be reminded of how great our God is. Well, as we draw to a close, there's one final thing I want to reflect on that comes out of this passage. And that is that this passage should really inform the kind of leaders that we have here at church, the kind of leaders we put ourselves under in general, but also the kind of leaders and shepherds that we should seek to be ourselves. Now, the equation is pretty simple. In Israel, they found themselves in trouble because their leaders led them away. They were the exact opposite of what they were meant to be, people who ruled in God's stead, leading their people to God, and they failed. Good Christian leadership needs to learn from this lesson and should always point to the great shepherd, should always point to Christ. He is the only one that can bring us to God. That's the kind of leadership we need to be attaching ourselves to and making an effort to do so. Now, this is probably a particularly pressing issue for us, maybe more so in one way than any other time in the history of the church, because the fact is we have access to more teaching and literature on the Bible than probably anyone that has gone before us. It is far more easily accessed than at any point in history. In fact, if you're sitting here, much as I am, with a tablet or a Kindle or a smartphone, you could have spent the time I'm speaking downloading any number of sermons or books or articles explaining parts of Scripture to you. You didn't even have to leave your chair. It's so easily accessible. Now, in one way, this is an amazing blessing to us, because as I come to a passage like this that in one way is just incomprehensible to my little mind, I can log onto my computer, I can find sermons, books, essays, articles on any part of the Bible, on any doctrine about God, any teaching about God. I can find them written by incredibly gifted, godly men and women who help me wrestle with what this means. And that's a great thing. I'm very grateful for that. But frankly, there's also a lot of rubbish out there, isn't there? There's a lot of rubbish. Much of it might sound good at first. It might look attractive, but ultimately it does not point to God on the terms in which he has revealed himself to us. And so we need to be careful and discerning as we work out which shepherds we put ourselves under. And that's a pressing issue for us these days. That's on quite a large level. We could bring it down a little bit more locally, though. and think in terms of who we want to see exercising leadership just within our own church here. Now, we're not just thinking about, well, Adam here, the senior minister, if he was to run off tomorrow and go somewhere else, we'd need to replace him with someone good. Well, that's an important thing. By the way, I don't think he is. I don't think he's planning on that. That's an important thing. We'd need to think hard about that. But we need to think far wider than that. You know, anyone and everyone who might get up the front and do something. We've got people out there teaching our children Sunday school at the moment. We have leaders in midweek groups, in Bible studies. We have parish counsellors. There are a range of ways in which people exercise a leadership, a shepherding role, just within our congregation. Now, when we think of it in those terms, that means there's a great number of people in this room who are caught up in that. Now, I believe as a church, what I have seen is that we are blessed to have a number of great people who are wonderfully godly and faithful in the way that they carry that out. And we should be grateful for that. But we still need to pray that God would maintain them and help them to be faithful, and that God would raise up more people like them. And we need to be discerning as we think about who should take on those roles. But we can look at this question as well from another angle. And we can ask what kind of leaders, what kind of shepherds we are going to seek to be. And we've already noted that many of us are in roles of leadership of various kinds. But we can up the stakes a little bit further if we'd like. And we ask, if you're a parent in this room, for example, you have one of the most important shepherding roles that God would give anyone in his kingdom. There is a little person there that will be shaped by you more than anybody else, that relies upon you for everything and will soak up everything that you do, and in thought, word, deed, your example, everything will be shaped by that. And so we need to ask what kind of shepherds we want to be in all levels, but particularly with our children, don't we? Yeah, will teaching them of Christ be our priority? Will ensuring that we know as much as we can about our God as he's revealed himself, so that we can pass that on faithfully, will that be something we make a priority in our own lives? Are we going to be working hard to make sure that the way we live our lives models a godly life and shows them what that looks like? You know, in terms of the way we talk to people, in terms of what our actions say is important to us and our priorities, we need to be modelling this life to these people who will just soak it up. And that's an incredibly important shepherding role, isn't it? If there's something that I think we really want to take away from this passage today and think hard about, it is that. What kind of shepherds will we be over those that God has given us responsibility for that? Because once you're in a position of leadership, there's a whole lot more riding on it than just how it turns out for you, isn't there? And that's why it's called leadership, because other people are following you. And that's a responsibility that we need to take incredibly seriously. Well, with that in mind, I think probably the best thing we can do now is to pray to our God about that. So will you join me? Father God, as we consider the kind of shepherds that you desire for your people, we give you great thanks for Christ. We thank you for the good shepherd who gave his life for us and who promises that none who he calls will ever be lost. We thank you for the task that you give us of caring for your people, that you would use us in our weakness. However, we know we have often failed to live up to what we should be. We ask your forgiveness, and we ask that you would shape us, that we may love people more and more and lead them as Christ would have us lead them. And we ask this, that your name might be glorified. Amen.